In the back of that same maroon hymnal, the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 874, in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism titled Deliverance, we have four consecutive questions that are part of Lord's Day 5, which will help lead us into our sermon this morning. So Lord's Day 5 is part of the section on deliverance, questions 12 to 15. It's also on the screen. Let me ask the question and then let's respond together with the answer. Question answer 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor?
God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another.
Question 13, can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?
No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it.
Question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?
One who is true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God.
I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 34. We'll get probably through Genesis 36 before December, and then we'll pick up again in January the remainder of the book of Genesis. There are some passages of scripture that I think would just be easy to avoid if we were not a church that was committed to preaching through all of God's word, and I think today's passage might be one of them. Our text reveals what men and women like us did when they tried to live by faith in view of what God had promised. We see moments of great faith, as we've seen through the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've also seen moments of tremendous failure. In our text, a young girl named Dinah is going to be raped. And then throughout the text, her voice is silent as her abuser and his family and her father and her brothers all try to respond to the shame and the defilement of what has happened. Some are going to try to cover the defilement and the injustice by promoting a quick marriage and maybe an economic deal that'll benefit both families. Others are going to be silent and fearful and not say anything in view of what has happened. And then others are going to respond with instant fury, wanting to take justice into their own hands. And everyone in the text sees the injustice. Everyone in the text sees the defilement, and they're all trying to cover it in a way that's going to miss what true justice would require. Now, on the ground level, we live in a cultural moment that's really similar to this story. Statistics show that 1 in 6 women in the United States are on the receiving end of rape and sexual abuse. That number could actually be much higher than that because there's so few that actually want to report it. The growing prevalence of sexual harassment in the workplace produces often situations where there's a lot of injustice, there's a lot of shame, there's a lot of feeling like I've been defiled by what has been said about me or said to me or done to me. So we have to ask the question, what responsibility do we have as a church to the Dinahs and the Shechems in our country, in our village, in our church? At the 30,000-foot level, there's a broader theological issue that is raised in chapter 34. And the issue is this: how do you get rid of defilement? Like when we perpetuate injustice or we're on the receiving end of it, either way, we feel dirty, we feel defiled, we feel unclean. We live in a nation where there are many things being done that, quote, ought not to be done. And it kind of gives us as a nation this collective feeling of we're dirty, we're defiled. So how can that get taken away, that feeling of uncleanliness, defilement, unworthiness? Let's watch how the Lord gives us an answer in chapter 34. And let's pray first. Father, we love you and we love your word. We're so grateful that you reveal yourself and all of your righteousness to us through your word. Help us to look at a difficult passage this morning. Help us to have hearts sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you open up our eyes to see Jesus clearly in this text for the glory of God, for the exaltation of the name of Jesus, for the good of our neighbor, and also for our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 34. This is God's word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with him with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please, give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and give them our daughters. Let only this be the condition. Will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised? Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts become ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and the field, all the wealth, all the little ones, their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word. The first heading you notice in the text, and we will look at in verses 1 to 7, is this issue of defilement. If you have been looking for word repetition in the text, that would be one of the key words that gets repeated throughout the text, is that issue of defilement. And again, that's an issue that is not new just to the book of Genesis. It's actually throughout the book of Leviticus. We see the same word defilement. Remember, God had given his ceremonial law to the people of Israel, warning about the many ways in which Israel could become unclean before God. You could be unclean before God in multiple ways. You could be unclean by eating blood. You could be unclean by having a wound that refuses to heal. You could be unclean by any form of blood loss. You could be unclean by touching a dead carcass of an animal. You could be unclean by eating unclean food. You could be unclean by bowing to any other idol. You could be unclean by spending time with anyone who bowed to an idol. So the reality was, for Israel, you were almost in a perpetual state of being unclean. Remember, when you would enter the courtyard of the tabernacle, there were always reminders that you were an unclean people. You would see the laver with the water in it, and that would remind you that you had to be washed of your unclean nature. You would see the altar, and it reminded you that there had to be a substitute offered to make blood payment for all of your uncleanliness. Then you would see the priest standing there in the tabernacle day by day, and you realize you needed mediation. You needed someone who would pray on your behalf because of all of your uncleanliness. And that sense of defilement that you had, it was not just personal, it was also corporate. Think of Ezekiel 23:17, where it says, the entire land of Israel is called unclean because there was members of the land who refused to turn from idolatry. So that theme of uncleanliness is the central issue of this text. I mean, the sexual sin that's done against Dinah, it caused her, it caused her family, it caused all of Jacob's family to have this real sense that we are unclean, we've been defiled. And the holiness and the justice of God required that that defilement would be removed. Now, if you go back in chapter 28, verse 20, look at the backstory. You remember Jacob had made a vow. Jacob had made a vow that when he would leave from his interaction with Esau, he would return to Bethel. Now you notice in the text, Pastor Curtis mentioned it last week, but here we are in 34, back in 33, Jacob doesn't return all the way to Bethel. He actually settles near Shechem. And so he settles near the Hivites. He settles in a place where, again, he builds an altar, he makes a vow to the Lord, but he's putting himself and his family in a position where they're going to be in close proximity to Hamor and Shechem and the Hivites, which then leads to Dinah. Look at the text. What does it say about Dinah? You notice, if you go back a few chapters, Dinah is one of the daughters from Leah. Leah had six sons, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then the youngest being Zebulun. And then she had one daughter named Dinah. We're not sure how much time has passed from chapter 33 to chapter 34. Many people comment that Dinah probably is a young teenage girl. But you notice what she's doing in verse 1. It says in the text that she went out to see the women of the land. It's kind of like we might think like it's going to Parnell Tower to look at the colors on the leaves. Well, that's not really what's going on. In the original Hebrew, the tense is she's doing this repeatedly. She's repeatedly going to the land of the Hivites, and the word that's used here for to see is actually to observe and to study. So she's going into the land of the Hivites, and she's observing and studying and examining the ways of the Hivite women. And on one of those forays, when she's in the land, she's raped by Shechem. Verse 2 is telling. Verse 2 in the English, it says simply, he humiliated her. But in the Hebrew, it's so much stronger than that. It's he afflicted her. He mishandled her. Literally, it means the process of humbling a woman through cohabitation. That's what that means. And you notice in verse 7, the sons of Jacob are properly enraged at that. It's not just that they violated her. You notice Moses in the text wants to say they also violated the nation of Israel. This shouldn't have been done in Israel. Such a thing should not be done. Then you notice that Shechem takes Dinah into his house, and the appearance you get from the text in verse 26 is that the only way that she's going to get released out of that house is if she's forcibly removed from it. Shechem's not going to let her out. So this leads really to the driving question, I think, behind this text, is what can remove the defilement? Now again, you and I might say, well, that feeling of defilement, that language of uncleanliness, that's kind of an old covenant idea. We never struggle with things like that. Really? When we were in Thailand, our house was robbed at night when we were sleeping upstairs. And I remember waking up the next day and I just had this dirty feeling. that somebody had been in our house. Somebody had taken my stuff, my baseball mitt. They didn't have permission to do that. They were in my space, my house, violating us through the act of robbery. We live in a culture and a cultural moment where there are many things being done in our nation which would describe verse 7. These things ought not to be done. And the feeling that Dinah's brothers have when they see defilement and injustice is actually correct. Rape is an outrageous, defiling act. It should never occur. It produces this feeling within the righteous indignation within the brothers. It's humiliating to see a family member be treated like that. It ought not to be done. It shouldn't be done in our land. And again, think again of the backstory to all of that. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them to enjoy perfect communion with God. He created them to enjoy perfect communion with each other. Remember, Adam and Eve, prior to sin, they are naked and unashamed. But then when sin enters the world, sin breaks down all of those relationships. It introduces the feeling of shame that people experience. We feel unclean now in the presence of a holy and righteous God. We feel unclean in our relationships with each other when either we perpetuate or on the receiving end of injustice. So again, the question is, what can we do to get rid of the defilement? You notice in verses 8 to 31, you notice what doesn't work. You notice in the text, you got two very different responses to injustice. Jacob responds in one way. When he notices that his daughter has been raped, he responds with indifference and silence. His response is really similar to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he hears that Tamar has been raped. He essentially is quiet about it. When he finally does speak in verse 30, you notice what he's really concerned about. It's not so much the honor of God. It's not so much the condition of his daughter. He's afraid. He's afraid that now he will stink in the land and it's going to ruin his economic trade relationships in the land. Again, Jacob seems far more interested in how his trade and business transactions are going to go with the Hivites than he does with the reputation of God among the Canaanite people and his own daughter. You notice Simeon and Levi respond in a completely different way. It says in the text that they respond with indignation, and the Hebrew word for that is the kind of anger that burns with intense fury. Justice has to happen. They got these strong feelings welling up in Simeon and Levi. And again, those are proper feelings of intense indignation when something you love has been deeply offended or the honor of God has been deeply defiled. But you notice the manner in which Simeon and Levi go about trying to bring justice is all wrong. Do you notice the plan that they hatch? The plan that they hatch is to use the sign of circumcision, which is a covenant sign, to be the cover for their taking vengeance into their own hands. Again, the people of Israel were not the only people to do circumcision. Even the pagan nations did circumcision. The difference is, for Israel, it was a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was that sign that reminded you that you were God's people and God was your God, that there was a special covenant relationship you had with God. It acknowledged that every blessing you had in your life was a blessing that was given to you by the initiative of God. The land, the future, the spiritual descendants, any tangible blessing you had, it was given to you because you served an all-powerful, almighty, all-loving God who was your God. That covenant relationship reminded Israel that God was gracious. If either party was going to be unfaithful, remember, according to the covenant made with Abraham, who would pay the price? God himself would. If either party was unfaithful, if either party didn't do the just thing, God himself would bring justice. Do you notice what Simeon and Levi are doing? Simeon and Levi now are using a sign that is meant to point to God's holiness, God's justice, God's deliverance, God's power, and they're using it as a cover for their own power, their own strength, their own vengeance. They attempt to bring justice with their own hands, which actually is going to lead them to disobey God. Remember, God had said that all of the Canaanites had to be destroyed, but you notice how they disobey God. They do destroy the men, but then they take captive the women and the children and all the precious objects of the Hivites. Derek Kidner, who I again think has written one of the best commentaries on Genesis, makes this observation. about Jacob and his sons. Quote, "The appeaser and the avengers, mutually exasperated and swayed respectively by fear and fury, were perhaps equidistant from true justice. They exemplify two perennial but sterile reactions to evil." Beautiful. Both are equidistant from true justice. Both are giving sterile reactions to evil. The reason why I think we're falling in love with this text in Genesis is this text just invites you and I to see ourselves in this story. And again, I think it should move all of us to some level of humble confession this morning. There actually might be some sitting here who are really a lot like Shechem. In your past or right now, you actually are violating another person through rape, or remember what that word actually means. It means to humble somebody through cohabitation. Now, that's really intriguing. Do you hear what Scripture's saying here, which Paul's going to say in the book of Corinthians? Any sexual interaction between people who are not husband and wife is what Scripture is going to call porneia. Any form of porneia is defiling. It defiles the people who are involved in it. It defiles the people who are experiencing it. And again, notice Shechem, how he wants to cover that sense of defilement. He tries to cover it by saying, "We're in love." How absolutely modern of an answer, right? If we're in love, then it really doesn't matter if we cohabitate before marriage. If we're in love, it doesn't matter if those who are cohabitating are the same sex. If we're in love, what difference does it make what we do with our bodies? And again, none of it can cover the defilement that God sees and the uncleanliness that we experience and the shame we experience when we're either committing porneia or we're on the receiving end of it. There might be others who are actually a lot like Hamor or Jacob. Our text has two fathers. One has got the son who did the defiling. The other has the daughter who's on the receiving end of it. But when both of these fathers are confronted with what their children have done, both are silent and both seek to cover it. And they seek to cover it by thinking somehow economic benefits will cover the defilement of what happened to our children. Jacob hopes that time is going to take away the defilement. Hamor hopes that a quick marriage and trade will take about the defilement. But neither one can get rid of the defilement of what happened to their children. And then there's others who are a lot like Simeon and Levi. You and I live with this ongoing feeling of fury when we see so much injustice around us. And we just feel like something has to get done. Find a sword and a weapon and go take matters into your own hands. We use weaponized language on social media. And through conversations, we want quick vengeance and justice, all under the guise of being biblical. But in the end, justice doesn't occur. And no space was given for God to do his work. When you hear James say in James 1:19, "Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry," you and I think that somehow that's just going to lead to inactivity if we give God that time and space. And then there's others sitting here this morning who are like Dinah, who actually you've been on the receiving end of sexual violence done against you, maybe against your consent, where you've actually been demeaned and humiliated by somebody else. And the silence that you see Dinah has in this passage is maybe the silence you feel like you are destined to live with forever. Just keep quiet. Don't say anything. This passage of Scripture written by Moses is masterful. And the comments that Moses weaves into this narrative are designed to bring the first recipients, Israel, and all of us, to one key point. Every character in this story, and all of us know what it's like to be defiled by sin, sins we commit and sins done against us. Every human heart wants justice. And my fear, again, is that some of us look at this text and we just somehow think these texts never apply to us. But listen to Proverbs 16, verse 1. "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Jesus ministered among scribes and Pharisees who saw all the defilement around them, but they didn't see defilement in one place, which was their own heart. Matthew 15:18, Jesus says, "It's not what enters the body that makes one unclean, but what comes out of the heart. Eating with unwashed hands does not make one unclean, but it's the heart that produces evil." So again, the key problem of defilement now is really a heart issue. So here's the question then, what has the power to change Jacob's heart? where he's not living in fear of man, he's living in fear of God. What has the power to change Simeon and Levi's heart where they have this intense anger that leads to personal vengeance? What is the power to change the heart of Shechem, who perpetuates violence under the cover of love? What has the heart power to change Dinah's heart, who has received abuse and she seems to have no advocate? Which leads us to the deliverance. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that every story in all the Bible, every verse, is ultimately about him. So you look at chapter 34 of Genesis and you say, where do I see Jesus in this text? Well, think of it this way. The Jews had all of these rituals and purification rites that they had to go to in order to be in the presence of God. Priests had all these elaborate purification rites so that they could perform the work of a priest. You had all this ceremonial law that had all this extensive rituals and rituals that would allow God's people to enter the presence of a holy God. Those who were unclean were not allowed to enter the presence of a holy God. Those who were unclean couldn't participate in the community of believers until they were ritually declared clean. Because of Adam's sin, every one of us in this room was born unclean. Psalm 51 says, you and I are conceived in sin. We are unable to make ourselves clean before God. Every human being, according to Romans 1, knows that we're unclean, we're defiled. We know we fall short of the glory of God. So every human being has choices to make. For the Jews, the response to being unclean was this: let's find ways to do self-cleansing. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the sovereign Lord. Or, according to Romans chapter 10, it led them to reinterpret the law in a way that they felt they could attain. And the Bible's verdict to both self-cleansing or reinterpreting the law is you're still unclean. Hebrews 10, 2 and 3. For if animal sacrifices could once and for all eliminate sin, they would have ceased to be offered. The worshipers would have clean consciences. But we don't. Now our secular postmodern world tries to get rid of defilement in a different way. We also know that we're unclean, but the postmodern world tries to say we get rid of that sense of uncleanliness by just getting rid of a transcendent God. If you remove God, you remove his word from your life, and then you live in what Charles Taylor calls the imminent frame, you determine for yourself what's right and wrong. Atheist Sam Harris, in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, once wrote this, quote, science is the only hope for an ethical future. We are the source of love that priests and pastors attributed to God. The atoning work of Jesus, which is the core of the Christian faith, is just a bizarre opinion. Now that's atheist Sam Harris. But if Sam Harris was looking at his own life, he would see the incongruence of his own beliefs. On the one hand, he says all of life has evolved. There's no creator. We all came through the evolutionary process. There's no transcendent being. But if there's no transcendent being, no transcendent moral authority that gives us a moral code, then what gives him the right to then in other of his writings say we have shoulds and we have oughts? If you get rid of a transcendent God and you say you came through the evolutionary process, you've given up the right to say things like this text, this ought not occur in the land. So there's the fundamental problem for both the religious and the irreligious, right? Religion can't solve the problem of defilement, but neither can irreligion. So the question is there any deliverer who can justly remove our individual and our collective sense of being unclean? And again, that's where the Heidelberg Catechism is so beautiful. Question 12, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment? How can we escape the defilement and return to the Lord's favor? Answer, God requires that justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of justice have to be fully paid either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we pay that ourselves? No. In fact, we increase our debt, we increase our defilement every single day. So then what do we need? We need a deliverer who is the true and righteous man, who's more powerful than any creature, who is actually the true God. Hundreds of years after the defiling of Dinah, there was another child who was born who was defiled and abused and humiliated. From the moment this child was born, he experienced humiliation. When he began to teach and speak, he endured constant rejection from the very people that he was sent to save. The religious people of his day and age labeled him unclean, defiled, because he loved to eat with sinners. The Jewish people were so enraged at this son that they planned to kill him under the guise of being covenantally faithful to God. On the night of his betrayal, when he was unjustly betrayed, one of his closest friends picked up a sword and tried to bring immediate justice, and then was condemned by Jesus and said, "That's not the way that justice is going to occur." And on the cross, this spotless and sinless son was abused, defiled, and humiliated in the greatest way that the Romans could design. He willingly absorbs the sword of God's justice, as silent as a sheep at the shearers. And then he cries out to Father in heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in the moment of the greatest act of injustice in history, God the Father turns away and is silent. He doesn't rescue the Son, because the Son is bearing all the shame and the guilt and the condemnation and all of our defilement upon himself. He is treated on the cross as if he was the abuser, the sexually impure, the prostitute, the defiled sinner. He bears all of the sin, and then he's declared unclean by God. Think of it. The spotless Son of God becomes odious in the Father's sight. It's the thing that Jacob most fears, and it happens to Jesus. And then on the third day, God raises Jesus from the dead. Justice has been served. All the uncleanness of sin has now been covered, and this is true justice. This is the hope that is given to both the abuser and the abused. For everybody here who wants things to just be made right, the cross fundamentally changes the way we look at defilement in ourselves and in our community. It fundamentally changes the way we look at justice. See, the cross of Christ gives all of us courage when in those moments like Jacob, we're so tempted to be silent in fear to speak. We grow living in the fear of God that can destroy body and soul, and we live less in the fear of man. We courageously grow in saying publicly, this kind of stuff shouldn't be done in our land. We courageously have a voice because of the courage given us in the gospel. The cross gives the believer a new identity. As John Newton writes, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Some of us in this room have committed shameful sexual sins in the past, and Satan wants you to be held in bondage to that, where that would become the defining thing, always defining your life. You never can escape the defilement. We live in fear of carrying this with us all the way, forever being declared unclean. And Newton says, no, he breaks the power of canceled sin. That sin, if you've confessed it, has been forgiven. You've been released from it. Your new identity is in Christ. Your sins are covered, paid for, forgiven. Walk in the new, fresh forgiveness that Jesus has given you. Go and sin no more. And for the person sitting here who is so quick to live with anger that just gets kindled in the moment, the cross gives you and I humility. Before, we're so quick to want to bring justice in all the ways you see defilement happening, you remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And you give space and time to the Lord and the authorities of the Lord to bring about justice. You grow in seeing the beam in your own eye as being far bigger than the specks you happen to notice in the eyes of other people. And for those of you living like Dinah, who have lived in silent fear and silent shame because of the defilement brought upon you, look to Jesus. Psalm 68:5 describes God as the defender of the helpless and the weak. Dear friend, right now, see Jesus. He is your advocate. He's sitting at the throne of God. He sees, he knows, and right now he's praying for you. And the day is going to come when he will bring justice against all who have violated you. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Run to Jesus by faith, dear friends, today. In Christ you see that God the Father is both just and the justifier. And in Christ you see you and I have an ever-faithful defender who always advocates for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this text. Father, we look around us, and it just seems to be a repeating thing we feel, is there are so many things happening in our land that simply ought not to be done. And it's right and proper for us to feel that, to acknowledge that. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to use our voices with courage to name sin, sin, but also you will produce such humility in us where we recognize that as soon as we start to speak out against defilement, that we ourselves know what it's like to be utterly defiled and yet saved, as the choir sang, by God's grace. So would that make us compassionate, humble, good listeners, sensitive, able to speak the truth in love? Father, if we are in situations where we know that we have friends who right now are living under the weight of feeling utterly defiled and unclean, help us to move towards them, speaking the only word that can rescue them from that, which is the word of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray.